Welcome to the Bethany Community Church Podcast for March 20th, 2016. This week's sermon is titled, Why We Take Communion.
Well, this morning, we're going to preach our last message, and Francis, the church curmudgeon, could not think of anything negative to say about this one. He tried, but he could not criticize communion. I mean, that kind of can get you kicked out of the church if you criticize communion. So I think Francis was good with this one. We're getting back to the word and what's basic and not all the fluff. Communion. Of all the things we preach in this series, this is the one, perhaps the one that we most need to know why we're doing it. And it will have incredible impact on our lives when we begin to know why we're doing it. This is something that's common to most churches, Protestant and Catholic, communion. Some churches do it more than others. We decided a few years ago that communion was so important to us that we would have communion every Sunday. That's unusual in most Protestant churches to have communion every Sunday. But we decided it was so important. But amazingly, I never stopped to talk to you about why it's important. So today, we want to do that. Let's start with our text in Luke chapter 22, verse 14 through 23. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again till it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking this cup, he gave thanks and said, take and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. They begin to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Now, I want to begin by pointing out that we Christians that believe that from God's point of view, something very powerfully happened a long time ago. Something very powerful happened when Jesus suffered, when he died. He bled and he died on the cross all those years ago. We believe that, first of all, sin entered the human race through Adam and Eve. We believe that the human DNA was corrupted by that sin and that we are born carrying that sin. That sin gives us a propensity. We are not hardwired for rebellion. We're hardwired for selfishness and self-absorption and disobedience toward God. Some theologians call it the sin nature. That situation that was created by Adam and Eve's failure and disobedience has created for us feelings of guilt or the fear of indictment. It depends on your personality, depends on a lot of things, whether or not you actually feel the emotion of guilt. But whether you feel the emotion of guilt or not, whether you cognizantly feel, whether you would say, I feel ashamed, or I feel guilty over things I have done, whether you feel that way or not, you are still impacted by guilt. And it comes, for many of us, it comes in this form, and maybe for all of us to some degree. Not just a feeling of shame or a feeling of unworthiness, but a fear of indictment. I think that's one of the most common human emotions, is a fear of indictment. That's where our obsession with being right comes from. We have an obsession with being the one who's right. Have you had an argument lately when you were determined to be right? It comes with an obsession with being relied on. I want to be the one. If the church grows, I want to be the one. I want to be able to say it was because of something I did. And somehow it feels very it feels very devaluing to say it was because of something that somebody else did. It had nothing to do with me. The church grew. What a shame that would be. How horrible that would be if the church doubled in size and had nothing to do with me. It was because of something that you did, or Jason did, or Sherry did, or Michelle did, or Jimmy. It was because of what you did. Oh, that would just feel so bad, wouldn't it? Where does that come from? Where does that need to feel justified? Where does that need to feel that my existence has to be justified by being the one who gets credit, by being the one who made something good happen, and being so terrified that I'm going to be blamed for something bad happening? Does anything feel worse than something bad happening and it was your fault? It just feels yucky. There's stuff that just so, it's so painful. But because I'm so desperate to preach a good sermon, I'm going to tell you a story. I'm so desperate to have an illustration that illustrates my point. When you do this for 28 years, you just start running out of illustrations for the same people. Because there's always some of the same people still there. So you said that, you told that one before. One time I was preaching. I used to go to this church in Plant City, Florida. Every year, I was their annual evangelist. I would go every year, and I would preach for a week at this church. I was like, I can't believe, it's just a whole different culture than what we're in today. But that's the way we did church back in those days. And so I'm in my early 20s, and I'm going to this church every year, and I think I'm a big shot. And I remember one day, I'm at the pastor's house. I'm staying with the pastor. And I remember one day, the pastor's wife put on some soup or whatever, stew in the crock pot and left. And I'm just walking around the house, doing whatever, just wandering around the house. And just instinctively, I go over to the stew and I raise the lid to smell it. I don't know why I did that. It was just stupid, right? Well, I didn't realize it, but I didn't get the lid put on good. And there we all, this is so mortifying. I don't think I can finish it. I can't finish the story. This is so embarrassing. I can't believe I did that. I'm really desperate for material that I have to tell you this horrible story. I remember we all sit down to dinner, and the pastor's wife goes, "What happened to the stew? It's not done." I sat there for a minute. I knew it was me. I knew I was the man. And I faced up to it. And they kicked me out. It was horrible. No. No, they didn't really. They didn't do that. Nope. Don't go there anymore. See, we've all got, remember Adam and Eve after they sinned? What did they do? They sowed fig leaves. Now, you know that made a big difference. That really hit a lot. Nobody could figure out what was underneath those fig leaves. And we all have fig leaf syndrome. We all have these flimsy things we do to hide our shame, to hide our embarrassment at being human, at being a sinner, at being broken, at failing. And we really create some nasty messes in human relationships. By a pastor years ago, Charles Swindoll, you know, I would think of it in a second. Charles Swindoll talked about Adam and Eve hiding and hurling. We hide and we hurl at one another, and we hurt each other a lot because of this. So that's the number one thing, is it left us with the feelings of guilt and the fear of indictment. And number two, it gave Satan a case against us and a legitimate claim on our life. That's why he did it to start with, because he wanted a claim on us. He wanted to steal us away from God, and it gave him a legitimate claim in his life. And if you read the Bible, like the story of Job and other places, and you read about the Gospels, and you read through the Gospels, you can see that Satan, in fact, Jesus identified Satan as the god of this world. So Satan got something over on us. Because remember, Jesus said the evil one comes and he finds nothing in me. He has nothing on me. Well, I can't say that. If the devil's coming after me, I get terrified because he's got a lot on me. And he's got even more on some of you. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? So it gave him a case against us. Number three, it made it impossible for God to connect with us because he's God is holy. So God sent a sinless lamb in the form of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our disobedience. Our shame could now be removed. We don't have to wear fig leaves anymore because we are clothed with the blood of Jesus. We are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Righteousness is handed to us as a free gift. Secondly, the claim of Satan can now be legitimately denied. The claim of Satan can now be legitimately denied because we do not belong to ourselves anymore, but we belong to Christ. We have been redeemed. We have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. This is the gospel. And thirdly, God can now look on us without seeing sin. God can now look on us and see we are, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Because the Bible says in, all the way back in Isaiah 59, 2, but your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden you from his face so that he will not hear. That's what happens when I'm not covered with God's righteousness and Christ's righteousness. So Jesus left us with an ordinance called communion. It is patterned after Jewish Passover feast, a meal called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I understand that they would have three loaves of bread and they would break the middle loaf. Their explanation was that the three loaves were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the question is, why were they breaking Isaac? Why did Isaac get broken? It was Jesus who was the middle loaf. And Jesus took the bread, and he gave thanks and broke it and gave thanks to them, said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, let's talk about the word remembrance today. Remembrance is a powerful word. It's a little bit more powerful than just remember. Because I can remember a lot of things that have no real impact on me today. I can remember a lot of things from my past that really don't emotionally impact me today and don't make any difference today. But remembrance in the word that was used, and I'll tell you that meaning in a minute, or I'll tell you the word in a minute, it meant to recall with honor. To recall with honor. Now, why would the Lord want us to remember with honor the most negative and traumatic event of those disciples' lives? The most dramatic event of their life was about to happen, and the Lord says, I want you to remember this event with honor. I believe Jesus knew that we have two natural tendencies where traumatic memories are concerned. We either repress them or we regret them. We don't respect them. We either rehearse them with remorse or we replace them with half-truths. Jesus didn't want the remembrance of success to displace the remembrance of suffering. It was so important to Jesus because Jesus knew that would not be the natural tendency. He knew that once he rose from the dead, he knew that once they seen him ascend, he knew that once they saw him alive, they would repress the trauma of the crucifixion. They would push that down into their memory, and it would not be honored anymore. And anytime it was spoken of, it would be spoken of with dishonor. And the Lord said, I want to psychologically turn something upside down. Because you normally push suffering down, and that's a defense mechanism that God has given you so you can cope with horrible things that happen to you in your life. And you can go on, and you can actually live a happy life. Because you're not called upon, you have a mental capacity not to honor the painful stuff in the past. But the Lord says, I want to give you a ritual that will make it impossible for you to repress this. Because I want you not only do I want you to remember it, I want you to honor it. I want you to honor my suffering. You know, most of you know I recently had surgery and for cancer and all of that. And for me, I know it wasn't traumatic for any of you, but it was been traumatic for me. And really, I think a lot of ways this reshaped my thinking. And I tell you one thing, everything feels so much more precious now. You know, even standing here today, I'm not rushing things as much. I don't feel like rushing this moment right now because this feels so special. Because when you, many of you have walked that path, and some of you are walking that path now, when you hear the word cancer, you know it could be the end. You know this could be it. I remember when I got home from the hospital and Sherry had Jason and Marilyn and Elise was there, and she made a very simple dinner. It was a great dinner. It was a quiche and salad. And everybody gathered around the table, and I felt so happy. I always liked to have my family around, but I never felt that happy before. I just felt so happy inside over this simple gathering because something had happened in my life, something that was very painful and something that was difficult. And I was praying the other day. I was taking a walk, and I was praying. I said, God, don't let me forget how this felt. Don't let me forget the panic that I felt inside. Don't let me forget the dread I felt. Don't let me forget the difficulty. Don't let me forget the part of it with that, the suffering. Don't let me forget that, God, because I don't want to lose the change in how I feel and how I approach life. That's kind of the way Jesus, and that's a very weak illustration, of course. But that's kind of how Jesus was saying about his death. Don't forget it, guys. Don't lose the power of this as a model for how you are to live the rest of your life. Secondly, remembrance means the act of making present. The word remembrance here comes from the Greek word amnesis, which I assume is where we get our word amnesia. And it means the act of making present. The act of making present. The act of bringing the past into the present. The Lord does this, and God remembers the past promises so he can bring them into our present. He said in Genesis 19:5, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. God says, I'm going to remember, and I'm going to keep bringing the past into the present. Benjamin Warfield said this. He said, assuredly, for example, the sacrificial feast, he's talking about communion when he says sacrificial feast, is not a repetition of the sacrifice. I know that's theologically what some people believe, but we don't see that in the Bible, that it's a repetition of the sacrifice. He said, it is not a repetition of the sacrifice, and equally certainly, it is something more than a mere commemoration of the sacrifice. It is specifically a part of the sacrifice, and more particularly, this part, the application of it. The application of it. Communion that we take every week, or in some churches less often, whenever we take it, we are entering into the application of the cross, the application of Jesus' death, the application of his suffering and it into our lives and all of its implications, all of its implications. Everything from freedom from guilt to the calling to live a crucified life. You see, the blood of Jesus addresses my past. The cross addresses my present. The blood addresses what I have done. The cross addresses who I am becoming. Because we are crucified with Christ. We are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. To dismember is to disconnect. To remember is to reconnect. So that's why we take communion. Now, why would Jesus want us to remember? Why would he say that? That's like someone dying of a debilitating disease and being emaciated. And, you know, for most of us, it doesn't end up beautifully. And saying, family, this is how I want you to remember me. No, we want them to remember what we looked like when we were at our prime. Jesus, why would he want us to remember him with broken body and spilled blood? Why not something reminiscent of his miracles? Why not a picture of him doing a miracle? Or why not a script of one of his wise teachings? Or why not I know. Every church should build an empty tomb. And we should remember the empty tomb. But no, why does he say, I want you to remember my brokenness? I want you to remember my suffering. I want you to remember my pain. I wouldn't have done it that way. I guess that's why I didn't get to be God. I guess that's why I didn't get elected to be Jesus. Because I wouldn't have done it that way. I would have said, forget it. No, don't see me on the cross, because that'll make you negative. That'll be negative. That'll depress you. I want you to remember, play a recording of one of my great teachings. Show a picture of me ascending to the Father. That's what I want you to celebrate. Now, Jesus said, this is what I want you to celebrate. I said, you know, why is it? Let me ask this question. Here's the reason. Here's what I believe the reason is. Great performances do not make us feel valued and loved. They may thrill us. In fact, great performances can actually make us feel less valuable because of the comparison. Great performances do not make us feel loved. We only feel loved by another sacrifice. That's the only way to feel loved. Think about it. Think about the people that you feel love you. You'll say things about them like this. They took time to listen to me. They took time out of their busy schedule to come over and help me. They took time to take an interest in my children. That's what makes you feel loved. Not, I feel so loved by how intelligent they are. They are so brilliant. They are so brilliant that they created a great invention of some sort, and that just makes me feel so loved that they did something amazing. It doesn't work like that. You feel loved by another sacrifice. That they gave up, they dropped everything and came over and helped me. And I look over across this audience this morning, and so many of you have done that for me. You've dropped everything. Scotty Drew's dropped everything and come over and fix my brakes, my car. When I was recovering, Paul Santos, Joe Francisconi dropped everything, came over and changed a light bulb way up high outside of my garage. Many, many people dropped everything. That's what makes you feel... You say things like, they don't bring up my mistakes. Or they worked a second job. Some of you young people who come to Bethany Christian Academy, you probably don't think about it now, but someday you're going to think about the fact that your dad worked a second job so you could go have a private Christian education. That's what makes you feel loved. See, without love, we have no value. And without suffering, we have no evidence of love. Christianity collapses without radical love. The centerpiece of Christianity is not radical performance, not even the miracles, but the center of Christianity and the center of being loved is someone paid a price. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his own love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. It didn't say, while we were still sinners, Christ worked a miracle. Or he taught us something good. He taught us something deep. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The only way to make you feel loved is if I do something. I have to die for you to make you feel loved. I've got to give up something for you to make you feel loved. There's got to be less of me for there to be more of you. Jay, bring me my guitar. I want to sing a song. Bring me your guitar, I should say. I don't have a guitar. I got two, but I don't bring it. This is our guitar. I'll just sing with this. I need you to plug me in, though. Cable might not reach. Back in my other life, I used to write songs. And I don't write songs. I don't know why I don't write songs anymore. I found there's no market for them. It says, so there's a song I wrote a long, long time ago. I think I wrote it at that church in Plant City 40 years ago. Oh, the Lord has proved his love down through the years. Each time we've cried, he's dried all our tears. But the place that reveals the love that I feel, that place is Calvary. There he set me free, and his love was made real. Oh, the nail scars in his hand say I love you. Oh, the spear pierced in his side say the same thing too. Oh, the pain and the shame that he went through. There the Lord did say in a special way that I love you. Oh, the love I have known and the grace he has shown. He was my friend when I was alone. And to think that one day this grace I did find, I just don't understand what would make a man die with me on his mind. And the nail scars in his hand say, I love you. And the spear pierced in his side say the same thing too. Oh, the pain and the shame that he went through. There the Lord did say in a special way, I love. That was the point. That was the point of the cross. It was the only way we could be radically loved. All of Christianity, all of discipleship centers around that one concept of radical and unconditional love. It's what buys your salvation. It's what creates a relationship with God. Because as the Lord comes into your life, and if you begin to enter into communion, bringing the past into the present, you will begin to develop radical love for God. Those who followed Christ, that early church, developed a radical love for God. So let me give you, in just closing this morning, let me give you four or five synopses of why we take communion. And my hope and my prayer is that this part of the service, this response time that we do every single Sunday, and we don't make, it's not mandatory that you take communion every Sunday here. We don't look at you, well, the people who are coming and take communion are more spiritual than those who don't. But for those of you who enter in, whenever you enter in, as often as you do, that's all Jesus said. He didn't say how long you had to do it. He just said, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. I pray that you will enter into it with a whole new sense of celebration, a whole new sense of power. So here we go. Why do we take communion? We take communion so we will remember that we are utterly sinful, but radically loved. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. You cannot have radical love without total depravity. You can't have it And maybe you're here today and you want salvation, but you don't want to start with the very premise that I must start by realizing I need Jesus. I think some of us don't realize that we have to take, and if any of us are in this room thinking, I don't really need salvation, I'm going to take it because I would like it, but I don't really need it. You are mistaken. You're off base. You need salvation because we are all broken. We're all sinful. The song says, simply to thy cross I cling, nothing in my hand I bring. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the basis of salvation. So we take communion so we remember that we are utterly sinful, but radically loved. Number two, we take communion so we will remember to love, honor, and prefer one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 33, it's written in the context of communion. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. And he goes on to say back in chapter 10, or he said previously, the cup of blessing which we take, does it not give us a part in the blood of Christ? And is not the broken bread a taking part in the body of Christ? Because, and notice where he goes with this. Notice we being a number of persons are one bread. So when he's talking about the body of Christ, he's giving dual meaning to the body of Christ. He's giving dual meaning. On one hand, it is the actual body of Jesus that was crucified for you. But on the other hand, it's the people that you believe with, the people that you follow Christ with. He said, we are one bread. We are one body. We all take part of one bread. So when you come forward today to receive communion, I want you to think about that. This bread joins me with everybody around me because all the ground around the cross is level ground. No one is better than another. No one is worse than another. We're all sinners saved by grace. We all have the propensity to rebellion. We've all broken God's law. And Jesus said, made it very clear, if you break one of the least of these commandments, you've broken them all. So we've all broken God's law. We've all done all these things that we could enumerate, misrepresented the truth. When we've spoken to others, we have worried and not trusted God. We have committed the sin of lust, at least in our hearts. And we know what Jesus said about that. So we've all had this brokenness about us. We all have that. And so when we come to the communion table, we are picking up the bread and we're saying, you know, I'm just like everyone else. I'm a part of everyone else. That's the great communion table. The communion table is the great equalizer. And Jesus knew. Paul was addressing the fact that at Corinth, some were being treated as second-class citizens. Some weren't even getting to the table. Some weren't even getting to receive communion because they were not the upper class. They were the peasants that were coming to worship. And so they weren't even included. And there's a lot in the scripture about that. So he says, no, the communion table puts us all on the same level. So I relate to everybody in this room because of what Jesus did on the cross. Amen? Thirdly, we take communion so we'll remember to regularly reevaluate our moral and spiritual condition. 1 Corinthians 11, 28 says a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. You see, the substitutionary death of the Lord and our life in the new covenant, it's not so we can live less moral lives than people who lived under the old covenant, but it's a means of empowering us through grace. I'm telling you something. The Bible teaches that where the old covenant fail, the new covenant succeeds. And you know what the miraculous and wonderful thing about communion is? What the great thing about communion is the communion teaches me that I get better in an environment where I can openly expose my sinfulness. That in an environment where we have to hide everything and pretend that we're perfect is not the environment that God ever wanted. So God gave us this thing called grace, and he gave us this thing called the blood of Jesus, and he gave us the righteousness of Christ. You know why? Part of the reason he did it? So we could live in community transparently. We can live transparently in community. We don't have to be afraid. I don't have to be afraid of what you find out about me. And you don't have to be afraid of what I find out about you. We don't have to be afraid, so we can help each other change because everything's under the blood. Everything's under the blood of Jesus. And when everything's under the blood of Jesus, we can live openly, we can transparently, we can dialogue, we can be like that woman. I love that story, that woman in the Bible who was caught in the act of adultery. And they came out, and they were going to stone her. The community leaders were going to stone her, and they were putting Jesus to the test. And Jesus wrote something on the ground. I don't know what he wrote on the ground, but whatever he wrote on the ground, it caused all of her accusers to walk away. And Jesus looked at this poor woman as she's kneeling on the ground, saying, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she said, "I don't know." He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You're free." It doesn't matter what you did. It doesn't matter, because Jesus was already living in the covenant that would be. The covenant that would be. Jesus was already giving her the benefit, because God doesn't live in time and space. God can give you the blessings that are in the future now, because God lives in the future. So Jesus was able to impart to her a grace that hadn't even been paid for yet. But it was, as far as God was concerned, it was already paid for, because he was going to do it. And he was going to keep his promise, and the blood of Jesus covered her, so she could now be, it didn't matter. I mean, she could walk around the community with her hand held high, and everybody could, there's a woman who committed adultery. She's so what? So what? God doesn't condemn me. So what? So next time somebody gets on your case about something, just say, so what? Makes me want to, you know, it's enough to make an Egyptian mummy shout. We take communion so we will remember that Christ's kingdom is not of this world. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. I constantly need to be reminded that the kingdom that I have joined is not of this world. And it's such a relief when I watch the presidential race today. It's so wonderful for me to think, I am not of this world. I just sold my RV this week. And we just weren't really getting time to use it like we thought we would. And you know, we sold it. A couple came down from New Hampshire interested in it. They stayed a couple of hours, and I had this, like, I mean, I already had priced it really low. And I came down another $1,500, and I told the guys, my bottom line, I can't come down there anymore. But he kept, you know, they stayed 2 hours, and he's offering me another $500 every 30 minutes. And finally I told him, I said, you know, I got to go home. He made this last offer. I said, I'll go think about it. And I tried calling them, and they didn't answer my call. I texted them. They didn't answer. So I assumed they went back to New Hampshire. So it turns out they had stayed at my motorhome another hour. And I didn't know that. So they get back to New Hampshire, and the guy calls me, and he's just, by that time, I'd already gone a different direction and sold it to another guy. And he called me, and he was so upset. He said, my wife is going to divorce me. She loves that motorhome. And then I get an email from him, the same thing. You got to sell me that motorhome. You got to. I said, well, I can't break. In fact, now he's saying, I'll give you your asking price. I'll give you your asking price. And I said, I already gave my word to another guy. I can't do that. And I get up in the next morning, and there's an email sent at 3:30 in the morning. He couldn't sleep. And then at 9 in the morning, the wife calls me in tears. And she's crying on the phone. I think I'm in the Twilight Zone. We can get so attached to the things of this world. We can get so attached to the things of this world that we just got to have them, and they mean so much to us. When I come to this table of communion, when I come here and I look at this, I know it's just symbolic, but I look at this, it reminds me someday I'm going to sit with Jesus in His kingdom. In His kingdom. So what does it matter if I have a motorhome or not? What difference does it make, really? Really, what difference does it make? Tim Keller said, the Lord's Supper is the hors d'oeuvres of the future bliss. It's the supposed to whet your appetite for the main course, he said. The Lord's Supper is just a taste of what you will have in heaven. And in the Lord's Supper, God is telling you, I will do, listen to this. This is great, I think. You may not think so, but I think you will. I will do whatever is necessary to make sure you make it from here to there. Oh, hallelujah. The world is hard. I need to be reminded I'm not home yet. Finally, let me give you this. We take communion so we will remember there's power in the blood. We will remember there is power in the blood. Put that verse up there. I'm not going to read it, guys, but I just want to put it up there anyway. You know what gives the blood its power? You know what gives the blood its power? Not what you think about it. We get really stuck. And I've had theological arguments with people about all this stuff. And I find one common place that we get stuck is we think it's about how we feel. If we think it's about what we think. But the blood of Jesus is about what God thinks. What does God think when He sees the blood? What's God's valuation of the blood? See, my problem is not so much that I feel guilty, but that God knows I'm guilty. But the blood of Jesus makes me holy in God's sight. When God sees me through the blood, His Spirit shouts down to my guilty conscience, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, and all my human critics, and says, He's under the blood. He's under the blood. Now here, we're going to come into that time right now when we're going to actually invite you to receive communion. And I bet there's somebody here today who's, at this point, you came into the service today and you're not a committed Christ follower. You haven't bought into this message. But today, something has happened in your heart. And you're thinking that something that's so too good to be true might actually be true. That Christ has died for your sins. That Christ has given you a new covenant which assures you of an eternal life. And so much more than just you or me having eternal life, but actually assures us of an eternal kingdom that will be one that's lived out, governed in perfection. And that the world, not only do you have personal hope, but you have, the globe has hope. I mean, it isn't, and I'm not knocking on any political candidates. I think it's a very hard job that they're trying to do. And they all have to promise us things that they can't do. You notice that? They all have to promise us things that they cannot do, and we know they can't do them. We just vote for the one who we think maybe can do the most of what they said they would do. But God's promises have never failed. Not one of God's promises ever failed. And so what God promises, He's going to do. And so what I want to invite you to do, some of you, I want you to enter into that. Some of you, for the first time, you know, you could make coming to receive communion your act of faith that says, I believe and I'm ready to follow. Some of you just need to receive communion because you need to be reminded. You need to come into the remembrance. You need to be the past into your present. You failed God. You stumbled. You stumbled in your walk. You need to reapply the blood. You need to consciously, I know God's blood is applied, but you need to consciously apply the blood to your sin. Some of us need to have a higher evaluation of the people around us. So you need to come and receive communion for that reason as well. I'm going to say a quick prayer, And when I'm done praying, we're going to enter into response time. And I want to invite you, I want our prayer partners to come. And we're going to invite you to come, receive communion, be prayed for. Any need that you have, come to our prayer partners and let them pray for you today. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you that the blood has been applied to our lives. I think that the blood has been applied to our homes. It's been applied to all that we're about so that we have hope. And the planet itself, the world itself, is not under a dread of no future. But the planet itself has a future and a hope because of the blood of Jesus. And I just pray that you'll make that real to every single one of us in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you come and be prayed for today and come and receive communion? There's also a communion station in the back if you want to receive communion there.
You have been listening to the Bethany Community Church Podcast. For more information, please visit us online at bccma.org. Thank you, and God bless.